1 Timothy chapter 2 in your Bibles this morning. Well, teaching through books of the Bible leads you to places and passages you wouldn't otherwise likely be. For about six Sundays now, we've been in the book of 1 Timothy, and we think preaching through books is important. Preaching through books is important for one reason, because God has given them to us in books. He hasn't given us a systematic theology, a topical reference index. God's given us letters. He's given us gospels. He's given us books, and we turn to books to see the teaching he has in his context. And today in 1 Timothy, we come to a message that frankly wouldn't be in my top 20 favorite places to teach from. But we believe that all Scripture is inspired and without error. We believe it's true and right. It's needed in every age. We believe, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, that it's profitable for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And not just parts of it, but all of it. After our first service this morning, a lady came up to me concerned that what I said was wrong. Didn't know how we could possibly teach what we taught around here. And I said, we didn't really come up with it. God did. It's in the Word. We just said what He said. And she said, but if you'd listen to the Spirit inside of you, you'd think differently. And I said, yeah, we would. I said, we don't listen to the Spirit inside of us. We listen to God's Word. And she walked away in a huff. But I thought, that's it. That's really what it boils down to. Either you come before God's Word and you say, whatever you say, Lord, You're my Lord, and I honor You. And I don't come up with these things with the inventions of my heart and my imaginations. No, I believe God reveals Himself in a book. And so every Sunday at Desert Springs, we open this book, and we look to see what God has for His church today. And it might be old to us, and we do want to understand its historical context, but it's needful in every age. And so you might be here this morning and not a Christian, and what we say this morning might offend you. We don't apologize for that, though, because we didn't come up with this. It's God's Word. And we'd really encourage you to come back for another Sunday, because if you come this morning and you didn't like what we had to say, you might like what we have to say next week. And frankly, we don't expect you to understand this, because if Jesus isn't your Lord and the Bible isn't your book, then there has to be something of a transformation that takes place where you'll come and place yourself under the authority of God's Word and say, I don't get it. At first, I may not even like it, but Lord, I believe it, I trust it, and I want to do it. Amen? Amen. So let's look at what you said amen to. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll read verses 9 to the end of the chapter. Why don't we stand together out of respect for God's Word and hear what God has to say for us today. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But woman will be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, in love, in sanctity, with self-restraint. Let's pray again and ask God to bless His Word. Lord, Your Word is truth, Jesus told us, and You've promised to sanctify us by Your truth. So today, Lord, we have a tough passage before us, and I pray You'd give Your people some comfort, some awe to stand before the God of this Word, and Lord, to trust You. At Desert Springs, Lord, our heart, our commitment, and we pray it would ever so be, and ever increasingly so be, is to do what Your Word says. When it's counter to culture, when it's counter to our natural thinking, we want to follow You, Lord. So help us this morning as we try to understand this passage and pray You'd apply it to our hearts and our church and our marriages and our homes as You will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, let me give you just a background to this book of 1 Timothy. You see in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, why exactly Paul writes this book. Chapter 3, verse 15 says this, "I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God." Right there, it couldn't be any plainer. Paul tells us exactly why he writes this letter of 1 Timothy. He writes it so that we would know how to conduct, how to function, how to live, how to operate and behave as a church. And we need that. And we need that when we're doing it wrong, and we even need that when we're doing it right. We need the compass, don't we, that always points north. Frankly, at Desert Springs Church, we don't have some sort of mutiny of women trying to overtake the eldership board, thankfully. And we don't have women who really, as far as I know, would like to preach and are really trying to get in on a Sunday morning so they can be up here and preach to the whole congregation. But we still need this constant fix, this constant pointing of the compass north that will direct us and shape us and mold us into the church that God would have us be and into the families he would have us be. So what does this passage mean? What does it mean in 1 Timothy 2, which we read there? Well, you see first the exhortations for women. You can follow along in the sermon notes page you can find in the bulletin. And the first thing there is the exhortations for women. He gives them a commandment in verse 9 about their appearance. He says, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing." That first part is a positive statement, and it's a commandment. It's saying, literally in the Greek, the word proper means orderly. So Paul's saying he wants the women to put on orderly clothes. Don't be disheveled, ladies. I mean, Paul's telling you here, right from the word go, look nice. It's okay to look nice. I want the women to look nice. And when we come together as a church, you may see people dressed up a little bit differently than they would go to Home Depot. And some not. That's okay. But the reason some of us dress up a little bit nicer than going to Home Depot is because, not because we're here to show off, not because we're here to the cool word now is bling bling, right? Some of you old folks will have to ask the younger people what that means. I had to too. So we have to figure out exactly where culture and the Bible meet here this morning, and it isn't exactly going to be easy. Paul does say, hey, put on proper clothing. But he qualifies it with this, not with braided hair with golden pearls and not with costly garments. Now, the way Paul uses those phrases in verse 9 tells us that he has two things in mind that were probably taking place in the church in Ephesus. What he has in mind is that women in that church seem to be dressing seductively, first of all, sensually, but they were also dressing fancifully. Some of the things here were not just rich, but they were also kind of loose. They were some of the things that prostitutes wore of the day. And so Paul's talking about two kind of things. Either the lady that would be fanciful in her dress, bling bling, it would be all about her, all about show, all about look at me, and then also the lady that would be seductive in her dress as well. One seeks to impress the men, and the other seeks to impress other women, doesn't it? And Paul says, listen, when you come together, it's not about that. He doesn't give specifics. He's not going to say exactly how far from the knee the skirt can be, thankfully. What he does say is, here are some parameters and some principles. And we get really carried away when we start drawing this and saying, this is what it has to look like. I learned over the Christmas holidays why chair covers, they're popular now with Pottery Barn, things like that, when chair covers hang down over the legs of a chair, they did so because when they were invented in Victorian era, the chair's legs were too sexy. I mean, it's not like you had to cover up just every woman's legs in the place. You also had to cover up the chair's legs in the place. Now, Paul's not getting carried away like that by any means, is he? But he is talking about some heart issues, some parameters. And he maybe clarifies it by saying what it should be. He says it should be done properly, adorn with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. Now, what does it mean, modestly and discreetly? And again, it's hard to separate what is cultural and what is flat out wrong. Obviously, jewelry is a big part of our culture. Most of us don't think jewelry is wrong. I sure don't think jewelry is wrong. I don't think makeup's wrong. In fact, I encourage it. on my wife and others. Pearls are one of my favorite gems. I think there's just a soft elegance about pearls. If I could, I'd just douse my wife in pearls. But, you know, what Paul's getting at is a heart issue here. And he says, ladies, you know when you're getting ready for a Sunday morning what your heart is. Are you putting that necklace on thinking of so-and-so at church that'll really be impressed or really be jealous, even worse? You know, are you putting that blouse on, looking in the mirror and thinking of a certain man? Well, I mean, let's get real specific here. It might be hard to separate what is cultural and what is wrong, but it's not exactly the goal of most teen girls to be discreet and modest. We're very well in the church, as much as any place, it seems, influenced by the world. And much of what we see leaves very little to the imagination. You're saying, are you saying, Ryan, that God cares about how I dress? I thought he only looks on the heart. And that's true. God does look on the heart. But the heart is reflected in outward ways. Remember, Jesus said, you'll know a good fruit because it what? Bears good fruit. You'll know a good tree because the fruit is healthy. There is something of outward evidences. And yes, I realize there are women, of course, who have just come to know the Lord. There are ladies who just haven't been taught well. They've come in different circumstances and different cultures and different backgrounds than some of us. And it's harder for that to work its way out. But could it be that when God saves, he saves in such a way that he changes hearts and he changes affections and he changes perspectives, and that change might even work itself right down to the Britney Spears wardrobe? Right? It may be tough for us to apply. It may be tough for us to put in concrete application this morning, but it's not as though this word doesn't say anything, right? It may be difficult, but it says something. It says something and means something for our culture. This discretion and this modesty, it isn't as though it doesn't apply in any part of our lives. I mean, let's just get really, really practical. What does cleavage say? It has a message. It says something. What does it say? What do tight skirts say? They say something. They have a message. And you say, well, men shouldn't look. You're right, they shouldn't, but you're telling me you didn't wear that so they would look? I remember being in a store once where a lady was scantily clothed, and the man next to her in line kept looking, and she said, pervert, and walked away. And I thought, well, why do you dress like that if you didn't want him to look, if you didn't want anybody to look? And, I mean, it's not because, oh, I'm just so hot all the time and I just go light on the clothes. Every girl I know is always cold. So God does care about this message. And you need to know, ladies, you need to know a little bit about the male mind. Lust has always been a problem for men, but I suppose more so now than ever. I mean, if there's one thing that describes our age, if there's one banner over this age, if there's one thing that connects every commercial and every TV show, isn't it sex? I mean, doesn't it just bug you the way sexy is a good word for anything? Cars can be sexy now? How is that? Well, it's just this, it's everywhere. Everything has to be sexy. Sexy's not bad, it's just pretty. Sexy, sexy, sexy. It's everywhere. And it's not just the non-Christian pervert that struggles with lust, ladies. It's your husband. It's people in this church. It's people in the leadership of this church. It is a hard thing, and you need to help your brother so they don't stumble. It doesn't take much at all for man's imagination to get running. Let me lovingly say, if you're visiting with us today and if you're not a Christian, we welcome you. We don't judge you. We don't look down on you. No one's looking around this room to check out blouses and skirts. We're so happy you're here with us, no matter what you're wearing. I mean, Jesus was constantly talking to prostitutes, and we want to as well. We want to share the love of Jesus Christ with everyone. But this morning, you need to understand that this message, what we find in 1 Timothy 2, is a message for believing ladies. These are Christian ladies who are committed to God's word, who are committed to the Lord, and want to honor him. And so we're speaking to them this morning. And that's why I said we'd encourage you to come back for another Sunday, because this isn't the usual. But what do we do, folks? What do we do, Desert Springs, when we get to 1 Timothy 2? I mean, do we say, you know, okay, 1 Timothy's hands off because it's got this weird woman passage? Or do we say, okay, start preaching through 1 Timothy, but then you go, ooh, chapter 2. Can we skip it? Is that okay? Can you skip? Well, no, we can't skip, can we? Oh, then we'll just say it's cultural. Well, we'll go on to just a minute, find out that this isn't a cultural thing. Paul has other basis for why this is true and why he teaches it to this church in Ephesus. So we have no choice. We go to God's Word and we look to see what it says. It's not just an issue really for just sex, isn't it? It's not just an issue of how we dress. It's also an issue of discretion financially and discretion in the category of being flashy. In first century times, women would braid the hair into these big, giant hairdos, way bigger than the 80s. I mean, we're talking really big. And then they would weave in gold and pearls and necklaces, and it would be like this giant hair show with one woman. And that's what Paul's talking about when he talks about braided hair and gold and pearls. He's not talking about gold's bad, pearls are bad, braided hairs are bad. He's saying that this idea of coming in with this hair show is just ridiculous. You think it's all about you. All you care about is your hair. You think it's a red carpet Hollywood thing. Paul says, no, that's not right. I mean, there has to be a point where things change in the heart, and looking nice changed into, look at me. I mean, somewhere between Laura Ingalls and Tammy Faye Baker, something changed, right? There's a spectrum there. And somewhere along the line, it changed into a look at me sort of perspective. The Greek word for modesty, you see that word modesty? It has connotations of repentance and even humility built into it. And remember, Paul's telling us, here's how you ought to behave in the household of God, 1 Timothy 3:15. So if that's the case, and if this word is not just an appearance word, modesty on the outside, but it's something of humility and repentance in the heart, Paul may be saying something like this. When you come to church, you come to see God. And everyone comes to see God. No one comes to see you per se. It's not about you. It's not about the show. It's not about look at me. No one came to worship your new dress or your new bracelet. There's nothing about worship that directs people's attention to you. It's about God when we come for worship. And with this idea of repentance, Paul might have in mind something like, we've sinned this week. We've rebelled against the Lord. Coming and thinking about exalting self and putting yourself at the center? How could we? We bow before a loving Heavenly Father that's quick to forgive, and we repent, and it's about Him, and it's always about Him. Amen? Well, Paul, as I said, gives principles. But the principles are reflected in attitude. Look at verse 10. The attitude is this: but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. The goal is godliness. A godly woman knows Proverbs 31. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord shall be praised. Beauty is such an awful lie, isn't it? It's everywhere in our culture. It says you must look like this. And they take the prettiest girls of the whole world, and then they even doctor up the pictures to remove every single flaw. They have surgery to change things. And then your wife is supposed to compete with that because of the expectations her husband has. Wrongful expectations. And Paul says, here's what you should be concerned with. Good works and godliness. Godliness is it. Now, we don't want to see the gold a mile away or smell the perfume a mile away. We want to sense an aroma of godliness in our ladies. We want to sense something of God's work on them. That's so much more spectacular than a red carpet show could be. So don't take this as a commandment, ladies, by any means, but here's something of a challenge for you. You might want to take up this challenge. Don't have to, of course. See if on a Sunday morning, and see if after several Sunday mornings, you can commit to spending more time refreshing your soul on the inside than preparing your outside for a Sunday morning worship service. Now, that's not what Paul's saying, but that's something of what he's getting at, isn't it? I mean, he's talking about, why do you come to church? Why do you come? What's so important about church? And I realize, you know, we don't go out to Smith's without fixing up the hair a little bit and putting on a little makeup and ironing the clothes maybe a little bit. So I understand that we're in that kind of an era and that kind of an age, and we do at least that much to come to church. But shouldn't we be preparing our hearts too? Those of us who make a claim for godliness, it says, we should be concerned about good works. We should be concerned about the Lord when we come to worship. That's Paul's encouragement here. That's the attitude behind whatever sort of dress you have on. The third thing we see here is the approach to learning and teaching. What's the approach to learning and teaching? Paul's given us kind of the encouragement here of how women should dress and what their attitude should be. Now he fleshes it out for us in how they learn and how they grow as Christians in the church. He says this in verse 12, "I do not allow a woman to teach." He says it really plain, doesn't he? Really plainly. And the Greek here is a present infinitive, which I shouldn't have told you that. Paul says this, "I don't want women to be teachers." It's an ongoing thing that he has in mind. It's not so much a one-time teaching thing, although that would be wrong too. But what he's specifically getting at is, I don't want women to be teachers of the church. And he qualifies it by saying, I don't want them to be in authoritative roles over men. Women are not to teach men. I know that sounds archaic. I know it sounds arbitrary. I know it doesn't sound fair. I know it doesn't seem like God's an equal opportunity employer, if that's the case. But friends, what's it say? These aren't Ryan Kelly's words. These aren't Desert Springs words. We didn't write this. What's verse 12 say? Look at it again with me. "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man." It doesn't say she can't teach anywhere. In our church, the best children's teachers we have are women. It doesn't mean women can't teach women. But God has designed a different role for men and women. It's not less than. It's not that the worth is anything other than the same. It's that they're different and they have a different role. Now, in the first century context, women were likely interrupting the worship services, maybe even getting up and correcting pastors or giving their objections or maybe even asking questions. But they were doing it in some kind of interruptive, authoritative, ugly way. And I think that's why the silence thing is a theme here for Paul. Quietly receive instruction, it says in verse 11. And then it says at the end of verse 12, "but to remain quiet or silent." Now, you have to realize that Paul writes this in a first century context. And post-feminism, we would have probably written the same message a little differently. We probably would have had the same opinion, the same position as Paul, but we might have communicated it a little bit differently in our era than in Paul's. One of the reasons why this is not a cultural thing that Paul's talking about is because in his own culture, women were treated much, much less than this. Look back where it says, verse 11, "a woman must quietly receive instruction." That sounds pretty passive, but it's actually a commandment. I want the women to learn. Because in the first century synagogue, women could show up, but there wasn't much concern that they're actually taught. What was the point? You know, it's something like Islamic fundamentalism over in Iraq today. There wasn't much point in educating women. And so, yeah, they can come to the synagogue. No, but Paul's saying something here that goes beyond that. He's taking something far beyond the cultural norm of the day. He's saying, I want the women to learn. So you have to realize that Paul's not giving a cultural assessment of his day. No, he's just saying what it is. In fact, he goes on to explain it. The second major category we see here is the explanation to women. the explanation. He explains this, and he doesn't explain it based on cultural principles. Look at verse 13. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. You see, man being created first implies something of headship and leadership. And notice Paul doesn't say that his perspective is a culturally influenced perspective. He says it's a creationally influenced perspective, doesn't he? He says the reason this is so is because of creation. It was like this from the beginning. You can say that's not fair. That's all right. Take it up with God, though. You know, at least you need to come to the realization this is what God's word says, and this is the way God has designed it. And if you've got a beef, you don't have a beef with me. I'm just his messenger. But you've got a beef with God if you don't like what it says here. Because again, it's not a cultural thing. Paul grounds it in creation, which is as old as the hills, literally. But another reason is the fall. Look at verse 14. The fall. It says, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, to be honest, I'm not exactly sure why the fall is a good defense for why women have to learn quietly in the church. I'm not. I just don't know why that is. Apparently it is. God wrote this, not just Paul. So apparently it is a good reason. It's a good defense. But I'm not exactly sure what was in the mind of Paul or in the mind of God when it was written. But I think it's something like this. Woman was tempted into sin when she left the leadership of her husband and the roles became reversed. You see, Adam, instead of leading his wife in righteousness in the fall story, is instead led by his wife into sin. It's a complete reversal. Instead of being, instead of leading her into righteousness, he is passively led by her into sin. And Paul might be getting at that issue and saying, listen, everything goes awry, everything goes wrong when these roles get reversed. Many problems come as a result of getting a wrong perspective here in the fall, not just being one, but being the biggest one, the first one, the one that influences all others. So again, we state that Paul's explanation here is not a cultural one. That argument just doesn't hold up very well. I was going to bring up a book that I was going to recommend, and I'll just recommend it without showing it to you. But a great book on this topic is called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. John Piper and Wayne Grudem are the editors, and a host of evangelical scholars write in this. It's a little thick. It's kind of college level, maybe seminary level. But if you really feel like digging in and getting a hold of this study, this topic, that would be a great, great book to dig into. Well, we see here in verse 15, there's an encouragement for women. The encouragement to women is even harder to understand, quite honestly. It says this in verse 15, but women will be preserved, or saved, literally, through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. But one thing this passage can't be saying, though it seems to say it right at face value, is that women can be saved just by having kids. Although more than one mom has probably thought when she dies she'll go to heaven because she's been through hell, childbirth. That's not what Paul has in mind here. He's not saying there are two ways of salvation. One is Jesus Christ through faith, and the other is having kids. That'd be an easy way. It'd be a salvation of works. No, the Bible teaches one way of salvation, and let me clearly state it in case you don't know. The Bible says this about salvation, that God commands of us righteousness, but we've all fallen, we've all sinned, we've all gone astray. And so Jesus Christ came and lived a perfect life here on this earth, and he was our righteousness for us. And further, God demands, when he demands righteousness of us, that there be a punishment for those who fall and fail. And so Jesus Christ bore that punishment on the cross for all who would believe. And so the call to you is to believe, to cry out, to have faith in Jesus Christ, in him giving you his righteousness and taking your sin and the punishment on the cross. That's the only way of salvation. But knowing that, what does this mean about women? Well, again, stressing that I think it means that women can play a role in the reversal of the curse. It may have been woman who sinned and took the fruit in the garden and brought the curse of all humanity, but it will be through women a lot of times, through moms, as they raise young kids, as they raise their own children in godliness, as they point to the scriptures, as they point to Jesus Christ, They play a significant role in undoing this thing of the curse and in saving God's people. In fact, look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, just a couple of pages over. In verse 5, Paul says, "I'm mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm sure it's in you as well." And then look at chapter 3, verse 15 of that book. "And that from childhood you've known the sacred writings." How do you know them? Mom taught them to him, "which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." No one can discount the influence a godly mom can have on her children. And I think that's what Paul's getting at. It's something of an encouragement. Well, flipping your sermon notes page over, I want to talk about some other passages. And we won't look at these in depth. These are something of a homework assignment for you if you're interested. Let me just reference what these passages mean because I do think they're related. 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 2, talk about male leadership in the church. Paul says, if anyone wants to be an overseer, well, let me restate that. Paul says, if any man desires to be an overseer. And you say, well, that's just generic. That happens a lot in the Bible. He meant men or woman. Well, except the next verse, he says one of the qualifications is that they have to be a husband of one wife. And it's really hard for ladies to be a husband of one wife. They might have one wife nowadays, but they can't be husbands. Well, that passage needs to be kept in mind, that this is a clear thing. One of the rules of interpretation when we study God's Word is that you take that which is undeniable, unshakable, untwistable, and you say, there, that's it. We're going to put that puzzle piece down. Now, let's look over here and see how these other puzzle pieces fit so that we can make a picture that makes sense. So, yes, this is one thing we can lay down, I think, in 1 Timothy 3, the leadership. 1 Timothy 3, the leadership of the church must be made up of men. 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 10, is a passage that talks about ladies praying and prophesying in the church, but it says that they must have a covering on their heads when they do so. Paul tells us it's a symbol there in 1 Corinthians 11, he uses that word, and it's a cultural symbol. Today, putting something over your head doesn't mean anything. It means, oh, you like hats. That's it. But in first century times, it was a symbol of authority. And so even as a lady would pray or prophesy in the church, she would put something over her head that symbolized, I realize I'm not an authority here. I realize that the men of the church lead this church. I realize there's a male leadership here. I may be praying, I may be prophesying, but I respect that leadership. And we may not today use those head coverings. I don't think they serve the purpose they did in first century times. But there still should be that quiet and meek spirit, that expression, that spirit of knowing there's authority in the male leadership of the church. 1 Corinthians 14 is another passage that needs to be kept in mind. It says there that women should learn in silence. That's another strong way of putting it, but it was because there was outbursts in Corinth. In Corinth, ladies were, again, questioning things and interruptions in the church service, and it was a less than submissive, less than God-honoring way. And Paul tells them in 1 Corinthians 14, ladies, ask your husbands. If you don't get something that took place this morning, go home and ask your husbands. You say, well, he won't know. Ask him anyway, maybe he'll go find out. Wouldn't that be great if our husbands were our husbands, I don't have any husbands. If your husbands were constantly challenged, I don't know that, honey. He might just say, I don't care, football's on. You know, but that's between him and the Lord. And if you don't have a husband, then ask the pastors of the church. And another passage that needs to be kept in mind is Titus 2, where Paul talks about a needed teaching ministry in the church for godly women to teach the younger women. And that's a huge part of our ministry at Desert Springs. So we want you to know we take that very seriously. Let me give you four qualifications that I want you to have in mind as we wrap up our study. The first thing is this. This is a tough, tough topic both to understand and apply. It's tough. I realize that. It's tough to not want to pass this off as a first century phenomenon that we can dismiss. It's tough to reconcile with how Paul worded it. It's tough to take the other teachings of Scripture on ladies in the church or in the home and try to figure out exactly how they all fit together. It's tough. It's tough any way you slice it. I'm sensitive to that. Second thing to keep in mind, though, is that men and women are equal in worth before the Lord. Galatians 3:28 says, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither male nor female. There might be differing roles, but there's no differing worth. Women are not less than in the eyes of God. They're not less than, God help us, men, in the eyes of their husbands. So it's not an issue of better or worth. It's an issue of difference. It's not like the president is any less or any more an American than you are. He might have a different role as an American, but he is just as American as you are, if you're an American citizen. Third thing to keep in mind is that women in the Bible have done great things. They've done great things. You think of Miriam in the Old Testament leading the Israelites in worship before the Lord. You think of the Proverbs 31 woman, which if you've never read that great chapter of Proverbs 31 and seen what a godly woman looks like in her home, read that this afternoon. It's a good supplement to our study this morning. You think of Priscilla and Aquila, kind of a husband and wife tag team witnessing group. In the book of Acts, it's Priscilla, the wife, who's witnessing even to men. So ladies, this doesn't mean that you can't share your faith with your co-workers who happen to be men. It doesn't mean you can't share your faith with your neighbors that happen to be men. We're talking about a church leadership sort of teaching ministry. Another thing that's a possibility that we're talking about as elders and had some good time at our elders retreat discussing is deaconesses. We'll talk about that more in 1 Timothy 3 when we get there. But for now, just know that deacons and deacons' wives or deaconesses is mentioned in 1 Timothy 3. Some translations make it deacons' wives and others say deaconesses. Well, it really is a toss-up. You don't know how to understand it. But I think it makes sense when deacons are not leaders as they are here at Desert Springs. Deacons are not leaders here at the church. And for that matter, I don't think deacons are leaders in the New Testament. The word means servant, diakonos. And it's for those who were waiting tables. In the first century times, waiters would be called diakonoses. So we're kicking around the idea and hopefully in some time hope to be able to present an opportunity for ladies to become deaconesses in our church, to serve. No, not lead, not head up committees, not preach, not be in charge of the finances like they are in some churches, but to serve, kind of an undergirding of the church, behind-the-scenes role. The fourth thing to keep in mind is that men are often partially to blame when things go awry. You see, men abdicating their spiritual leadership in the home and in the church has led not just a few godly women to say, if you're not going to do it, I will. And in a lot of churches, that happens, where the men do not step up, the men do not have the spiritual maturity, and ladies say, I will. Well, that's a shame. Men, we should step up. Men, we should have that responsibility. We are partially to blame when our ladies, our wives, and the women of the church have stepped into roles that should have been ours because they were not there, because they were lacking. Let me put it together quickly because this is a very practical message. I want to give you some very practical things about how it looks at Desert Springs. I want to give you what women can do and can't do here at Desert Springs in case you don't know, in case you're interested. Positively, what women can do, women can teach children and are an essential part of children's ministry. Women teaching women is a huge part of the Desert Springs ministry. We have a thriving women's ministry here. Ladies can and are a part of our worship team, as you saw this morning. There's a biblical foundation for that, a biblical basis for it. Sometimes one of these ladies will read scripture or pray in one of the worship services, and we ground that in 1 Corinthians 11. They don't have a head covering on, but hopefully they do it in a spirit that recognizes the authority of the male leadership of the church. Women can be deaconesses, as we said, and maybe in time we'll encourage you to formally step into those roles, and many other things. And I would love, by the way, to have another 3 weeks to give you all the positive things, all the glorious things about women, all the ways they supplement men, and all the ways we would just be absolute losers if we didn't have wives and women in our homes and in our churches. So I'm telling you, ladies, please don't misunderstand. We're only looking at one slice of this morning because we're going through 1 Timothy, and we looked at just what it says Nothing more, nothing less. We looked at what it says. Because God delivered His Bible to us in books. And so it would be really convenient for us every time we come across any sort of topic to stop and do an 8-week series on husbands, an 8-week series on wives. Well, then you never get through a book, do you? No, so this today we're looking through 1 Timothy and stopping here in 1 Timothy 2. What women can't do at Desert Springs? They can't be pastors or elders. I think that's the same role, same office. Women can't preach on a Sunday morning, and women don't teach adult men in our Bible studies. So this is how we've chosen to apply it. Some of them are directly from the Scriptures, we think, from 1 Timothy 3 and others. And some are, you know, teaching adult men in Bible studies. You say, well, it's confusing to me. You're saying women can witness to men, but then when they come into the church, then they can't teach a Bible study? I know it's fuzzy. I know Paul doesn't draw a line in the sand. And there has to be a point where you say, okay, 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 ooh, not okay. And that's where we put the line. So forgive us if you disagree, but it's our perspective in implying God's word that even in little Bible studies, adult men do the teaching unless it's ladies among ladies. But let's not get caught up in the details. Let's not go away from here, you know, griping about women or griping about pastors, for that matter. We had a man in the first service that interrupted our service. He was pretty disagreeable about what we had to say. And so I'm ready for anything, you know. You can get out the tomatoes, But here's what it boils down to. Where's our heart? What do we want? Is Christ our Lord and is this our book or what? Are we going to follow it? You're going to follow it even when it surprises you and you didn't know something was there? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine and reproof, correction and instruction in righteousness. And may it always be here at Desert Springs. Because as we prayed already, Jesus promised to sanctify us by His truth. And His word is truth. We think of what the disciples said in John 6 when Jesus had some hard words for everybody. And many left and deserted Him because the words were too hard. Jesus turned to the disciples and said, are you also going to leave? And they said, where else can we go? Who else has the words of eternal life? Where else are you going to go? That doesn't mean what other church you're going to go to. It means what other book you're going to go to. What other Lord you're going to go to. What other king you're going to serve. Well, may it be that holiness and passion for the Lord is where our hearts are. And may it be that we are always more influenced by God's word than the world. Oh, folks, we swim in this sea of culture, and you are barraged on every turn with very seductive, very sensual, very sexual themes and tones. How are you anchoring your thoughts in God's word? How are you competing with that constant input? You think it's not influencing you? It is. It is. I'm not saying get rid of your television. I'm saying read more Bible. I'm not saying wear blinders. I'm saying read more Bible. Oh, that we would be shaped and molded by God's word. Always.